Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the letter of James. And this morning we are in chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 8 through 13. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 1012. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 1200. James chapter 8, there is no James 8, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to Him in prayer and ask Him to bless our time. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the book of James. Indeed, it is a book that can bring mighty conviction. It's a book that teaches us to put our faith into action. And we pray, Lord God, that You would work among us this morning. That, oh Holy Spirit, You would take Your word as it's read and as it's preached, and You would apply it to Your people. You know the needs of everybody in this room. We ask that You would convict, encourage, strengthen, educate, rebuke, and even convert amongst us. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ, our God and our King. Amen. Well, as I said, we're continuing our study of the book of James, and last week we saw that James began to push back against partiality in the church, particularly in the context of the partiality that was being shown to the poor and the excessive praise that was being shown to the rich. Well, this morning James continues that theme, but he looks at it from the angle of faithful obedience to the law of God. Essentially, what James is saying here is that by showing partiality, you are disobeying the law of God. And even if you kept the law in all other areas, you would still be a lawbreaker. The Apostle James is emphasizing the importance of consistency. The importance of faithful obedience in all the moral law of God as opposed to picking and choosing our obedience. And again, it's important to keep in mind the theme of James's epistle, especially as we near the end of chapter 2 and probably get to the text that is most well known from the book of James, the question of faith and works and justification by works. It's important that we keep in mind that for James, law keeping is not meritorious. It isn't something that makes you right with God. But for James, works are intimately connected with the salvation that God brings to His people, because those who have been regenerated and have had their sins forgiven will ultimately produce good works. Good works will flow naturally from one who has a changed heart. Thus, the idea that a Christian does not produce good works, or the idea that a Christian is not obedient to God's law out of love for His law, to James is an absurd concept. It's inconsistent with God's work of salvation in the Christian life. Listen, our text, James shows the importance of being consistent in our faithful obedience to the law of God. And we will look at this text under three headings this morning. First, the first heading, keeping the law. Keeping the law. Secondly, failing to keep the law. And then the third heading, judged by the law. But first, keeping the law. Look with me again in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. The beginning of verse 8 in the Greek text actually shows that James is not beginning a new topic here, but he is continuing his flow of thought from the previous verses when speaking on partiality in the church. And in verse 8, he's setting up a contrast between partial behavior that he was condemning in the previous section and the fulfilling of the law. Now, fulfilling of the law here really simply just means keeping it. Now the question is, what does James mean here by royal law? It's been discussed by commentators. The term for royal here comes from the same root of another Greek term for kingdom. This is the sovereign law or the kingdom law given to us by the king. This is the law that governs the heirs and inheritors of the kingdom. We saw that language last week that James uses. The poor are heirs and inheritors of the kingdom like you. And James is picking up that theme by mentioning the kingdom law, the law that governs the heirs and inheritors of the kingdom. We live under its jurisdiction. This law is the ultimate law. There is no higher authority. There is no court of appeal. It is supreme. When we look at the rest of the passage, it's clear that the reference is to God's moral law. And note that James references the particular law here according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a reference to Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it's interesting because it's the very same chapter, I mentioned this last week, it's the very same chapter where God demands an impartial legal system in Israel's courts. The New Testament also emphasizes this love for neighbor with Jesus saying it is the summation of the second table of the law. In fact, if you wanted to divide the law into two tables, divide the Ten Commandments into two tables, The first table would be love for God. It lists all the commandments in relation to God. The second table, or the second part of the law, is love for neighbor, and it lists all the relations between people. It's by referencing this love for neighbor as yourself, it's really referencing the summation of the second table of the law, of the moral law. Now, why does James highlight the command to love our neighbor? Well, because by showing partiality to the poor Christians, the audience James was writing to, they were not loving their neighbor. They were violating this law. The term James uses here in these verses for showing partiality, it's a continuous one. It is a habit of life. It is a person who is characteristically, he is known for being a partial person. He is partial toward other people. James says those like this are violators of God's law. This beloved, recognize what James is saying here. Partiality is not just it's not a small offense. It's not something that isn't a big deal. No, it's a sin. It's a serious sin because it breaks God's holy law. It is a serious sin because it breaks the law of the ultimate king, the ultimate sovereign. The one who we owe our life to, and the one who we will give an account to. And there is no ability to appeal the Lord's decision. We see the importance of keeping God's law. Second, we see the failure to keep it. Look with me in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." James reminds us here that faithful obedience to God's law belongs in an all or nothing category. There is no such thing as faithful, partial obedience. John Calvin said this. He said, "God has prescribed to us a rule of life which is not lawful for us to mutilate." He goes on to say, "If we cut off from God's law what is less agreeable to us, though in other parts we may be obedient, yet we become guilty of all, because in one particular thing we violate the whole law." Now, how so? Well, the law is an intact thing. It is not separate, disconnected commandments, but it's the will of the one Lord God. One writer illustrates this in a helpful way when he says, when we see the crescent moon, we say, "There is the moon," because the whole is there, even though we can see only part of it. The law is not like a heap of stones where we can pick one off and the heap remains. Instead, it's like a sheet of glass, this writer says. You could take off one stone and still have the heap, but if you throw a rock at a sheet of glass, you will not just remove one part of the glass, the whole sheet will break. You cannot disobey the law of God and still be a law keeper. No, when you disobey the law of God, you are a lawbreaker. It's certainly a danger to think that God is pleased with partial obedience. And yet, sadly, it's a common mindset among believers to think that as long as I'm being faithful and obedient, you know, as long as I don't really commit the big sins, I'm faithfully living the Christian life. But beloved, that's not what James says. James says that the one who is living in such a way that he obeys some laws and disobeys others is still a lawbreaker. All of God's commands, beloved, are united in this upon this principle. It is God that gives them. And thus, if we obey one and disobey another, we are nonetheless disobeying God. James provides two examples here. The commandment to not murder and the commandment to not commit adultery. And we don't know why he chose these two. Some suggest that there was a problem related to these two commandments in the congregation that he's writing to. And even if that's the case, it's unclear if James is referring to these commandments in a literal way, as if the issue that was happening was there was literal adultery and there was literal murder. Or if he's talking about what Jesus references, adultery of the heart, murder of the heart. It's unclear. But either way, James's point is clear. You are not being faithful if you think that, say, you're simply lusting in your heart, or you're committing literal adultery. Even though you're doing that, you're not murdering somebody. Or if you reason that it's okay because I'm only coveting my neighbor's house, I'm not murdering my neighbor. James says no. Even if you are only lusting after someone, but you're not murdering them, you are still a lawbreaker. You have still violated the law of the sovereign God, and it's still an act of rebellion against your God and Father. And it's inconsistent with Christian character to be living in rebellion. So we see the failure to keep the law. Last, we see the judgment of the law. Look with me in verse 12. so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, James, at this point, he brings in an eschatological judgment. He points to eschatological judgment, and he is urging his audience to live in light of that judgment. James says, speak and act. And in the Greek, this refers to things that are of a continuous action. We are to be continuously speaking and continuously acting as those who are aware that they will be judged under the law of liberty. Now, this creates, at least on the surface, it creates some challenges for us good Protestants, those who are familiar with the Bible's teaching of justification by faith alone. And that is why James is such an important book. James is continuing the theme of the believer validating his faith by being a doer of the word, what we saw back in chapter 1. And here he connects that with eschatological judgment. But that should not trouble us. It shouldn't trouble us as faithful Protestants. Because James is not suggesting here that our works are meritorious before God. We are clothed in the righteous deeds of Christ. We understand that. Paul is clear on that. But as one writer said, however, God's gracious acceptance of us in Christ does not end our obligation to Him. Instead, it sets us on a new footing. The law is no longer a burden. We are not under the law as a curse because the penalty has been paid. Instead, our relationship to the law is one of liberty. And instead, the works that we do as Christians under the law of liberty will demonstrate or validate that we are in Christ. This is important for us to understand because it is preparing us for what James is going to say next when he talks about justification and how he is using that term. But it's also important to understand that James is not the only one to say this. This is a teaching that we find in other authors and other books in the New Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus describes the judgment, Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And notice the deeds or the actions of the sheep are mentioned. They're relevant in the judgment. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians describes the judgment seat of Christ that believers will be called to. And what will happen there? They may receive what is due them for the things they did in the body. Deeds are relevant to the judgment. Beloved, we have the ability to obey God's will because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be reminded that our deeds will validate or demonstrate that we have been given new life. But oh, beloved, do not confuse these two things. Do not confuse them. Do not confuse the merits that make us right with God with the merits that demonstrate or validate that we have been made right with God. The merits that make us right with God are the merits of Jesus Christ. That is justification by grace alone, through faith alone. If the merits that validate that we are right with God are the works we do in the body. That is what James is talking about here. If you confuse or conflate those two, you will fall into some kind of works-based righteousness. A works-based system. But you also don't want to go to the other extreme and deny that works play a role at all. If you do that, you will fall into some kind of antinomianism. where the law has no place in the Christian life and obedience is not an obligation to the Christian and good works won't validate anything. We must maintain those two categories and understand them rightly. Finally, in verse 13, James gives what was probably a proverbial saying, but it's reminiscent of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Except James reverses it here. If you aren't merciful, you will not be shown mercy. Again, noting the context in which James is saying this. Mercy in itself doesn't merit a right standing before God. But a person who consistently lacks mercy and lacks grace in their life, they will reveal that they were masquerading the whole time. They were masquerading as one who had received mercy from God. But in the end, their utter disdain for mercy will reveal that they never received it from God Himself. And this mercy is not simply a feeling. It's not simply being sympathetic with someone's plight. Now, this is actively reaching out by showing love for others. By loving one another. Thus, in the context of being partial in the church, it's the opposite of love and thus the opposite of mercy. And the judgment will ultimately reveal this. James ends verse 13 with mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, some have argued that James is alluding here to the mercy of God. It's the mercy of God that triumphs over judgment. And that is certainly a true statement. Theologically speaking, it is because of God's mercy and God's grace that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for us in order that we may escape judgment. Yes and amen. And we need to be reminded of that. However, contextually, it's better to see this mercy as a reference to the believer's mercy. The mercy that the Christian demonstrates. Simply because that is what James has been talking about. It's foreign to the text to insert God's mercy when James has been talking about the believer's action. The believer showing mercy. And what happens if the believer doesn't show mercy? And if this is the case, if what James is talking about here is the believer's mercy or lack thereof, what is he saying? Well, given the context, what James is reminding God's people here is that the mercy they show to others, not being partial, loving the brethren, the deeds done in honor of Jesus Christ, these will count as evidence that we have been changed. These will count as evidence that we have been justified by Christ. And it is on the basis of the union with Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, that we can have confidence that we will be vindicated in the judgment. Why do we escape judgment? Not because of the mercy we do in and of itself, not because of the work itself, but because those works, that mercy is flowing from a changed heart. It is evidence of a changed heart, which is evidence of the new nature. And the new nature is a result of one who has been redeemed by Christ and will escape the judgment. Thus, our mercy will validate that we are one of Christ's and thus have escaped the judgment of God. Now, as we think about some application of this passage, perhaps the first question that I think we need to ask here is if James is saying, by saying what he's saying, does that mean, or can we imply from that all sins are equally heinous? Perhaps you never thought of that. Is this what James means when he says that if you violate one of the commandments, then you are guilty of breaking it all? Well, I don't think so. And part of the reason why is because of what James is saying. James is saying that if you violate the law, you are a lawbreaker. He isn't saying, based on that, that every sin, every violation of the law is equally heinous. Perhaps you've heard that question before, and if you have, you probably are a good student of the Westminster Catechisms, because that is a question in both the Westminster Larger and the Westminster Shorter Catechisms. I would encourage you to read the Larger Catechism on this. It has a much more elaborate answer, much more fuller explanation, but the Shorter Catechism in question 83 asks this: are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Here's the answer. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in God's sight than others. In other words, the nature and aggravating circumstances of some sins make them more heinous than others. And some of this is obvious. But what would be an example of a nature of the sin being more heinous than others? Well, I think for one we could say maybe perjury is a more heinous sin than telling a simple lie. Murder is certainly worse than an angry word. Both sins deserve God's wrath. Both sins make the person a lawbreaker, but clearly one is more of a heinous offense than the other. Secondly, certain aggravations, the Catechism says, make some sins more heinous than others. What would be some of those? Well, one example would be the quality of the person doing the offending. The sin of someone who is deliberately committing the sin, what Scripture calls high-handed, committing it in a high-handed way, is more heinous than a person who's committing a sin out of ignorance. Or the sin of a minister or a magistrate compared to the sin of a common person. It's more egregious for a minister to commit a particular sin than a member. Both sin, both make one a lawbreaker, but the status of the person offending can make one more egregious. And then finally, the circumstances of the sin. Breaking God's law on the Lord's Day, or perhaps breaking God's law sinning in the worship service, is more egregious than a violation on any other day. It's a holy day. And yet in saying this, our catechism is very careful. It's very clear in the next question. It says, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath, God's curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So, even though some sins are less heinous than others, all sins deserve the wrath of God. Because all sin is rebellion against God. So no, James is not saying, by saying what he's saying, that all sins are equally heinous. Certainly all sin makes one a lawbreaker. Secondly, James reminds us here that we are not to be a people that pick and choose our piety or pick and choose our obedience. James is exposing the danger of partial obedience. Beloved, if we are in the habit of picking and choosing our obedience, we are not living the faithful Christian life. If anything, it exposes the fact that in many ways, we are still our own God. We make the decisions, not God. We may not say it. We may not verbalize that. But if we think that we are okay when we commit the small sins, you know, committing the sins everybody commits, so long as we're not committing the sins that end up on the 5 o'clock news, then we are okay. If we act like that, beloved, we are acting as if we determine the amount of obedience we owe to God. And in doing that, it exposes who is actually still reigning in our own hearts. We as Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, we rightly emphasize the sovereignty of God in history. We rightly praise the sovereignty of God in salvation. But the sovereignty of God, beloved, also includes His sovereignty over our moral behavior. God is sovereign in the realm of our ethics. He determines how we are to live, not us. So are there places in your Christian life where you kind of wink at or pretend as if God hasn't commanded? Are there places in your life where you think God is being too harsh? Or you think, you know, His command is too strict? This is the 21st century. It's unreasonable to think that we could really live this way. Perhaps it's Sabbath keeping. Often one of the commandments that many struggle with. Perhaps you reason, well, I'm a faithful Christian. I don't hurt people. I'm faithful to my spouse. I love my kids. I love God. But I just don't get to church that much. That's okay. Or I love God, but it isn't reasonable for me to not work and do my worldly work, my worldly employments on the Lord's Day. It's not reasonable. Well, beloved, we don't get to pick and choose the commandments we obey. Let me encourage you to take seriously God's moral law. And to live in light of the fact that it is the love for God's law, faithfulness to it, that will vindicate us on the last day. Obedience and love for God and His law will be something that when we stand before God, they will cry out from the rooftops, proclaiming, "This one loves God. This one has been changed by God. This one has been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Look at the fruit he was bearing. Look at the faithfulness in his life or her life." Beloved, run the race well. Lastly, if you are not a believer here this morning, the Scripture teaches that without salvation, without the work of the Spirit in your life, you cannot obey God's law from a pure heart. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says that those who live according to the flesh will not obey God's law. Indeed, they can't. So they don't have the will, they don't even have the ability to obey God's law. But yet here's the conundrum. God demands perfection. Perfection. If you disobey one of the commandments one time, it is enough to condemn. Why? Because by disobedience to God's law, even once, you become a lawbreaker. You become a lawbreaker in need of a remedy against a just judge, the epitome of justice, who will not sweep one sin under the rug. And the problem for you is that you on your own cannot provide that remedy because you are a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker cannot make things right for his lawbreaking. You need a substitute. And the Scripture says that Jesus is the substitute. He is the remedy for our law breaking, for the one who is under the curse of the law. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all these things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ took the curse, beloved, that we deserve. The wrath, the judgment, all of that deserved for the sins we committed. And the scripture says, by trusting Him, by turning from your sin and turning to Him in faith, scripture says we may be forgiven. And it goes on to say that we will receive the Holy Spirit. And in receiving the Holy Spirit, we will be given the power, the ability to obey God's law from the heart. Thus, the exhortation to you is to come to Christ. Do not delay. Do not delay in coming to Him. He is your last hope. He is your only hope. Life is not promised. Death may overtake us in an instant. And the chasm between salvation and judgment is massive. Do not delay. Come to Christ. Repent of your sin. And find the joy and freedom in the everlasting life that Christ gives. As we pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the salvation that we have been given. The salvation that has been accomplished on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to realize the importance of obedience in the Christian life. Help us understand the importance of holiness in our life and the importance of the means of grace in growing us in holiness. Forgive us for treating your law lightly. Forgive us for taking grace for granted and not taking sin seriously. Help us, Lord. Set aflame a revival in our hearts that we may have a passion for the Word of God, a passion for the preaching of it, a passion for the teaching of it. That we have a passion for prayer, for the sacraments, for the rule of life you have given us as your moral law, that we may be changed. And that we may continue to grow in grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.